Right. Maybe someday, but not today. It's a long day, huh? Lots of good messages to hear, lots of good things to ponder and think on. So hang with me for one more hour. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here today. Thank you for these messages that have been presented. Lord, I pray that you'd help us all to evaluate ourselves, to look internal to our own hearts, and before you to evaluate our motives, our purpose, our loves, to know if we are in you or not. Lord, I pray for anyone here this weekend who doesn't know you, that your Spirit would come upon them powerfully in a way they can't reject, that they would bow the knee to you. Because you're sovereign and you are powerful and you are worthy of our worship. So I pray today, I pray right now, Lord, that you would use my mouth to speak your words, that your words would go forth with power. Not because of me, I'm a weak vessel, but because you're a powerful God and your gospel is amazing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when I looked at the thing to see what my message was, I didn't know. So Jason said, "Oh, just look on the schedule. It's on there." Oh, okay. So I looked on the schedule and I saw the real gospel, the true gospel, the this. So I'm like, what's the difference? So I was wondering if we would all pick the same text, if we would all do all those kind of things. And fortunately, so far that hasn't happened. But you know what's amazing is that these conferences, when things are not organized specifically on text and who's going to talk about things, people choose texts from all over different parts of the Bible and they present it. And guess what? It's all unified and it makes sense. I wonder why that is. Maybe because the message of the Bible is one. It's one message because we have one God and one gospel. So my message is the true gospel. I'm not going to keep saying the true gospel. I'm just going to say the gospel because that's what it is. The false gospel, well, the gospel means good news, so the false gospel is not good news. So we're not going to worry about that one. But if I talk about the false gospel, I'll say false gospel. Otherwise, when I say gospel, it's the good news, the only real good news, and that is about Jesus. So the true gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was pointed to by all of the Old Testament and explained clearly through the entire New Testament. This gospel is offensive. This gospel changes people. It changes culture. It is based on faith in Jesus. It is not based on our works, but it is based on work, the work of Jesus. Salvation starts with God and ends with God. It is simple to understand. There's nothing complicated about it. It is irresistible to those who God draws. And it is impossible and foolishness to the lost. It is a mystery to the angels. It is amazing to comprehend for the saved. It is a work of the triune God. God chooses, Jesus saves, the Holy Spirit convicts and gives life. It is not a new thing, yet it's a new thing. Its purpose is to bring glory to God and God only. Its purpose is to elevate the name of Jesus beyond all other names, like the Father told him he would when he came and sacrificed his life for wretches like us. On your outlines, the Old Covenant. We're going to look at the Old Covenant. We're going to look at the New Covenant. We'll look at some extra things. The Old Covenant broken by man. Our primary text is in the book of Jeremiah.
And this is actually funny. I'm sorry. I don't have it all in one place. The book of Jeremiah, verse 31 through the end, verse 40. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Goreb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kindred, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. So that is our primary text. Number one, your outline is the old covenant broken by man. Verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The prophet Jeremiah is speaking the words that God gave him to speak. And he's telling the Israelites that there's a time in the future when God will make a new covenant with them. Now, God has always dealt with people in the terms of covenants. In a very basic sense, a covenant in the Bible is a binding agreement between two parties that includes blessings for keeping the covenant and consequences for breaking it. Frequently, they would refer to it as cutting a covenant. That's because they would take animals and they would cut them in half. They would make the agreement and they would walk between those halves together, symbolizing the severity of breaking that covenant by the death of those animals. Covenants were serious things in the ancient Near East world. Promises today aren't so much. The Israelites, they knew what a covenant was, and they knew the seriousness of breaking a covenant. This new covenant, God says, will be made with both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is referring to both the northern and southern kingdoms. In other words, all of Israel is included. It's comprehensive. Letter A, the old covenant. Verse 32, this covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So remember that the Lord had just rescued the Israelites from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Brutal, wicked, oppressive slavery. He did this with all kinds of amazing feats. We call them the 10 plagues of Egypt, where God revealed to both the Egyptians and the Israelites who he was and that he was the Lord over creation. This new covenant will not be like that of that old covenant. He is specifically referring to the Mosaic covenant that was made at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt. That covenant had the promise that they would be God's special people and that he would bless them. The stipulation was that they, in turn, would worship and obey only God. This included the Ten Commandments, which were just a summary of the law that Moses got from God on Mount Sinai. These stipulations of the covenant were explained and repeated over and over and over throughout Israel's history. In short, obey and be blessed by God in all areas of life. Disobey and be cursed by God in all areas of life. Sounds like an easy choice. What did they do? Letter B, man breaks covenant. So what did they do? They disobeyed over and over and over and over and over again. The whole Old Testament is a story of the Israelites' unfaithfulness to God's covenant with them and of God's amazing patience and kindness in dealing with them and giving them more and more chances. But no matter how many times God rescued them from their enemies and gave them other chances to obey, they continued to fall back into idolatry and to disobey God. The Israelites were covenant breakers. So what would God do? Would he desert them? Would he banish them forever? No. He certainly could have and would have been justified in doing so. But God, unlike his people, was not a covenant breaker. God would keep his covenant. And he made a covenant with Abraham that said his seed would be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God has never and will never break a single promise or a single covenant because God is faithful. He is the ultimate faithful one who keeps his promises forever. Now, let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with that old covenant. It was a good covenant with tremendous blessings for the people of God. If they would just love him with their heart, soul, mind and strength, if they would just obey him and serve him faithfully, if they would just worship him and not idols, they would receive amazing blessings. The only problem with that covenant was man. And man was a big problem because man loves to rebel against God. Man doesn't want to obey. He doesn't want to serve God. He only wants what he wants. He only loves himself. The Israelites were unfaithful to the covenant God made with them. And even after thousands of years of God's patience and seconds and thousands of chances, they just couldn't keep their promise to God. But despite their unfaithfulness, it says that God was a husband to them. God was faithful. God was merciful to them. And this covenant is equated to a marriage covenant. Many times, God refers to Israel as a prostitute. In fact, if you read the book of Hosea, Israel is related to Gomer, a prostitute that Isaiah is commanded to marry to show this picture and how bad and how wicked Israel is to them. And although Hosea provided everything she needed, including love, provisions, protection, food, security, she still left them over and over and over again. But still, Israel loves God. So since man couldn't keep covenant with God, God in his tremendous love decided to make yet another covenant. On your outlines, number two, the new covenant kept by God, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Letter A better covenant. Now, God describes this new covenant that he will make at some point in the future. The days are coming, he said in verse 31, but are not yet present to his audience in the book of Jeremiah. This covenant will be made with the house of Israel. Israel is more than the physical seed of Abraham. And it is not just the physical seed of Abraham, is not all the physical seed of Abraham. Paul makes this very clear. Romans 9:6 says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And in Galatians chapter 3, he gives more explanation. He says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In other words, the unbelieving Jews are left out. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This was God's plan from the beginning, and he spelled it out in the covenant with Abraham before the Israelites were even called Israelites. His plan was to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. And Jesus came through that seed. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now listen to this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law, inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, that's pretty incredible. These things Paul was saying turned that first century upside down. They seem to us not that big a deal. That is not the case in Paul's time. That was a huge deal in Paul's time. What? Gentiles? Part of the promise? How can that be? They're not children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not children of Abraham. They are. Only those of faith. This is some of the part of the mystery of the gospel Paul talks about. How the covenant made with Abraham both excludes the unfaithful Jews and at the same time includes all the Gentiles who would put their faith in Jesus, making us one people. The covenant is sure. It is set in granite by the master of the universe, the sovereign God. Nothing can change his plan, but at that time, they didn't understand what was happening. The gospel was now open to the whole world. The seed of Abraham is Jesus himself. And through him, Jesus, all the world has been blessed. Amen, amen, praise God, right? All you Gentiles should be jumping up in your chairs praising God. Look around you. Who do you see? A bunch of Gentiles at a conference taking time off work to hear God's word. That is proof that our God is faithful to his covenant 5,000 years ago with Abraham. And it is proof that God will be faithful to his covenant 10,000 quadrillion years from now in the future. We serve a faithful God. And all of you serve as witnesses to that fact today. I think that's pretty cool. What is this new covenant he will make? He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The end of this covenant, I will be their God, and they will be my people, should sound familiar. It's what God said in this the primary covenant referred to by Jeremiah, the Mosaic covenant. See, God wants a people for himself. He created all these people, and he wants some of them for him. Isn't that his right? He created this universe for his glory. And the pinnacle of the universe was people, humans. So he wants a people for himself. He wants a people who he could love in a special way. And people who would respond to his love in an appropriate way. A people who would display to the world around the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of our Savior. He wants a people who would be holy because God is holy, not a people who are holy because they're trying to earn their way to heaven through self-determination and pride. Our purpose for being holy is that God is holy, not that we would look good to other people. This has always been God's plan for his covenant, and he stated it plainly to them. So what's the problem? They refused to do it. Why? Because they didn't want to? And because they didn't have the heart to it? So what does God do? See, God is, I don't know how people read the Old Testament and think he's a God of hate, because I read the Old Testament and can't believe how patient and loving he was to his people. None of us would have put up with anyone that much. Oh, and by the way, when you read the words of Jesus in the New Testament, they're not still lovey either. So God decides he's going to have his people because he promised Abraham that. So he makes another covenant. Now remember, God never undoes a prior covenant. That would make him a liar. It would make him unfaithful. So instead, he adds a covenant that in no way diminishes his prior covenants. He still upholds his part of those. Instead, he makes one that is far easier for us. He diminished our responsibility. He actually takes our part away. It's all on him. Why does he take our part away? Because we have proven for thousands of years we couldn't do our part. And because words engraved in granite don't change hearts. And God wanted our hearts. Therefore, God says that we will write on our hearts and put his law in our minds. Wow, that's pretty amazing. He promises what we really need, which is heart replacement surgery. We don't need heart correction surgery. We need the old one ripped out and the new one put in. And that's what he does. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel chapter 36. The context is that God had judged Israel for their unfaithfulness and scattered them among many nations. The problem is those nations knew that they were God's people. And so as they continued in their unfaithfulness and idolatry, they're tarnishing God's name and they're tarnishing God's reputation. And God was concerned about that. And in verse 32, he says, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. God then tells them what he will do to rectify the situation and sanctify his name among the nations. He would gather them back from those places they were scattered and bring them together. And in verse 25, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Yet that cause you to walk in my statutes. You won't do it alone. I'll give you a heart so you have to. And if you will keep my and you will keep my judgments and do them, then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is the new covenant. God will perform heart replacement surgery on his chosen people. He will take their hearts of stone, their cold, stubborn, rebellious, unfaithful hearts that constantly long for the leeks of Egypt. That constantly long for the things of this world, he would take them out and he would put in a heart of flesh, soft, pliable, tender, responsive to him. A heart that wants to please God. And he promises to put his Holy Spirit within them. In the new covenant, God changes our heart. He changes our desires. He changes its motives. He changes its inclination. He changes the orientation of our heart. He turns our hearts from a position of opposition and rebellion, of facing away from God, and he turns them to him, to looking towards God in love and obedience. Isn't this great news? I think it's amazing news. Won't you agree that it's much better than that other covenant? Not that that covenant was bad, but I know I would fail. And all of you out there that I know you would fail too. The old covenant was a burden too heavy for us to bear. This new covenant is way better for us. The book of Hebrews talks about this. In a very broad sense, you could summarize the message of Hebrews as this. Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. Done. Lots of details in there. Amazing book. One of my favorites. It's all saying Jesus is better. It's all saying this new covenant is better than the old. Don't go back to the old. Jesus is better than angels. He has a better name than any created being. He's better than Abraham, better than Moses. He offers an eternal rest that's way better than the weekly Sabbath rest. Jesus is a better high priest. He's a better guarantee of a better covenant, the new covenant. He's a better sacrifice for our sins. So with such a great covenant, the only question we want to know is, how do I get in? How do I sign? Letter B, entrance into the covenant. We enter the new covenant by faith in the gospel. The question we want to ask is, how do I get into this covenant with God? We don't do something to enter this covenant. We must simply believe. We must have faith. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must believe that Jesus is deity, He is God, and that He and God the Father are one. We must believe that we're hopelessly lost in our sin and could never meet God's moral standard. We must believe that there's nothing we can do to atone for or pay for our sins. We must believe that we stand before God with empty hands, nothing to offer, that we're completely and utterly lost. God says our best. I don't understand when people think they can do anything to add to their salvation. When God says our best righteousness is this filthy, rotten, bloody rags. That's our best. It's not our worst. It's our best. So what do we have to offer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We must believe that Jesus came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived a perfectly sinless life, went to the cross to pay the price for our sins, that He took our sins, past, present, and future, and paid them in full. We must believe that when Jesus said it is finished, that indeed it was finished. Our sin was atoned for completely, our ransom paid in full, that we have indeed been bought with the very blood of Jesus, the Son of God, and that our sins are forgiven, our shame taken away, the consequence for sin removed, the power of sin destroyed. We must believe that He was buried and rose from the dead 3 days later, proving to the world that He was who He said He was, that He is who He is, and that He will do what He said He will do. And we must believe that faith in Jesus is all that's required to be forgiven for our sins and given this new life, life eternal. It is not something we do, brothers and sisters. It is something we must believe to be born again, to be part of the new covenant. So where do you sign up? You sign up in humility on your knees before the Lord, crying out, saying, I can't do it. Save me. John 6:28-29 says, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What do we need to do to get to heaven? Is what they're asking. Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Period. So what's our work? Believe. Jesus said that the only work we need to do is to believe in Him. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life, excuse me. And Peter says in Acts 10:43, to Him, Jesus, all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. We get forgiveness from our sins through Jesus, not the Pope. Through Jesus, not some priest. Through Jesus, not by some stupid thing we do to make ourselves feel bad. Paul in Romans 10:9-13 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is whoever? It's whoever, right? If you believe that Jesus died for sins, that He rose from the dead, and that His sacrifice is enough, repent and turn to Jesus. In John 6, Jesus says that all who come to Him, He will accept. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, or who your parents were or are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus' blood is enough to forgive you for all of your sins. You just need to turn and repent and believe in Jesus. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one will be justified by their own works. Can it be any more clear? Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God wants the glory. For if we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants all the glory of our salvation. And if I have any part of it, then there's a little part of that I get the glory. And God says, no, I created you. I chose you. You are mine, and I get the glory. Question, how serious is our sin before God? Consider for a moment all the animals in the Old Testament that were required to die for the sins of people, the Israelites. Yet Hebrews says that wasn't good enough. So if we think our actions don't matter to God, that our sin doesn't matter, that's just foolishness. All those animals, all that blood, all those details in Leviticus that they had to follow, that was all temporary, all foreshadowing, yet millions upon millions upon millions of animals were killed. But we think we can do something. We can help an old lady across the street and somehow earn God's approval. That doesn't make any sense. We think we can ask forgiveness 50 times or punish ourselves with whips and bruises. We can walk around sad for a week over our sin. We can say a bunch of Hail Marys and somehow that's going to make us right with a holy, righteous, perfect, eternal God. No, 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 no. There's only one way we're forgiven. There's only one sacrifice that's worthy. That is Christ and Christ alone. The 21st century American church fails on both sides of this issue, license and legalism. We, in our response to that, tend to think, well, we need to be more balanced. Well, let me say, if we put on a scale of what's wrong, and we'll send you to hell, on one side, license, and the other side, legalism, the scale is just going to break. Because both sides are going to hit the floor at the same time. There is no balance here. The true gospel is 100% grace that results in myriads upon myriads of good works. If you're not saved, if you've never put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I implore you today, please, consider your life, consider your future, consider your destiny, consider your sin and how you will answer to a holy God. Read the last two chapters of Job, if you're proud. Because that was God answering a man he loved. That's not how God answers them before he sends them to hell. Turn to Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel, and he will save you. Don't wait. Repent now. Believe now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Don't wait till tomorrow, because you might not make it out that door today. I've said this many times. I have the blessing of working in a job where I see a lot of dead people, and I've seen thousands of them in my career. And I can assure you that none of them expected to die that day. The man with terminal cancer, who is 90 years old, and knew he was going to die someday, his wife cannot believe he died that day. True. Almost every time, without exception. We don't know the day of our death. We always think we have a little bit more time. Well, we don't. We don't. We need to live as if we don't. J.C. Ryle said, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan cares not how spiritual your intentions may be and how holy your resolutions, if only they are fixed for tomorrow. Oh, give not place to the devil in this matter. Answer him, no, Satan, it shall be today. Today. Turn to Jesus. Today. We can't expect in a group this big that everyone in here has turned to Christ. We should expect that there are some in here who have not. And to those I say, repent and believe. I don't care if you're 5 years old or 100 years old. You may not have tomorrow. Let us see the effects of the covenant. Man's response, good works. The gospel requires a response. It is the nature of the gospel that changes us. God places that new heart in us, but that heart won't grow by itself. There's work to be put in. But it's like the seed in the ground. It needs to be watered. And here I'm going with the chicken. I had this in there before Jason threw the eggs. I'm just saying. It's like a fertilized chicken egg. Anyway, the fertilized chicken egg, it needs to be nurtured or discipled, sat on, warmed up, cuddled. It needs to sit in the right environment to grow into a chicken. I just recently found out that eggs that are put in the refrigerator can still be taken out, incubated, and hatched. We just did it. Although we did 12 eggs and only 3 hatched, so I don't know if the other 9 like the coldness of the refrigerator better. I don't know if that's a spiritual lesson there or not. Maybe. Parable of the seed. But they can be warmed up and they can be hatched. So a new heart without discipleship, without growth or increased knowledge, it can be genuine, but it's not going to grow into its potential. The egg has the potential to be a full-grown chicken. The heart of an immature Christian has the potential to grow into a mature Christian that brings honor and glory to God. But if we continue to live in the refrigerator or in the ground without water, that seed will not grow. The egg will not hatch to be what God has intended for it to be. There's potential, but the potential is not being realized. Now, it's not a perfect example, but the seed must grow. It must grow. If there is no growth, you need to question, there may not be salvation. If the seed never grows, salvation should be seriously questioned. And one thing that there is no question of is, if there is no new heart, there is no salvation. A new heart changes our nature as we live this new life. If we are not living in conformity to our new nature, but living like our old nature, it's not going to work out so well. You're not going to grow. If you're fighting a shark, you don't jump in the water and try to drown him. Okay, it's funny, but don't we fight Satan like that? We stoop to his level and try to fight him in our flesh. And guess what? Well, I guarantee that shark's going to win, and I guarantee Satan's going to win in the moment. We need to fight in our new nature. We have all the power of the universe, and we choose to fight in our... And this? I don't know. Stupid. But I do it too. If we fight in the old nature, we will fail. We think that we can fight Satan on his own turf. We need to fight his attacks on the turf of Scripture applied to our lives and a new heart. We need to live in accordance to our new nature. We need to fight the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil with the new heart that God has placed within us, a heart of faith. And that new heart should produce actions consistent with the desires of our God. The reason I'm emphasizing faith and faith alone in this message is because that is the thing. It is the thing. I'm supposed to talk about the true gospel. That's it. Our actions, our works, they're just a result of true faith. They add nothing to actual being saved. Our works come from the new heart. Now, we can certainly be foolish in our thinking and think that, well, I shouldn't do anything. I'm all good. I said a prayer. Wrong. Gong. Our actions flow from a changed heart, and a changed heart will produce actions. If there are no actions, there is no changed heart. If there's no changed heart, there is no salvation. Now, there's an aspect of this relationship between faith and works that I don't fully understand the details, because it does take work on our part, doesn't it? Paul says he labors. He works hard. He beats his body into submission, he says, to obey God. He refers to running a race in a way that he wins, which would require training, mindset, motivation, work, lots of hard work, lots of denying yourself the things that you want so you can focus on the things of God. Sound like the Christian life? One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. I get tired of hearing people say and expect that God's going to do everything for us and we don't need to fight against sin, because God should just take it all away. If this is true, then I want to ask two questions. Number one, how's that going for you? I've never met anyone who said that who actually is doing well. Number two, then why does the Holy Spirit produce self-control? Why is it one of the only 9 things listed by Paul that is produced by the Holy Spirit? Does he give that to us so we can put it on a shelf like some kind of weird trophy, but that we'll never use? If someone is living next to a guy if someone lives next to a perfectly clear, pure spring of water, and his friend for a birthday present gives him a bottle of filtered water, what would we say? Well, I know some people don't use these words, but I would say his friend's stupid and clueless, and that his gift is completely useless. Is this what we think when we know that God has given us the Holy Spirit, which results in self-control, that it's useless, that he gives this to us, but it's a useless gift? That doesn't even make sense. If you aren't exercising self-control, then why did God give it to you? If you have no self-control, then let me ask, is the Holy Spirit living in you? It's a valid question. We might want to write it off. We should not write it off. Now, we can have a little self-control. We grow in these areas. We struggle in different areas. If there's no self-control, and self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who is part of the triune God, who has all the power and authority of God Almighty, and we have none of that, you better question it. So, you don't want to read your Bible. I know. I bring this up a lot to you, those of you around me. There's a reason I bring it up a lot. Number one, I hear it a lot. Number two, because the regular reading of God's Word is critical to your spiritual health and your battle against sin and the renewal of your mind. And because people who are struggling and not seeing any progress in their fight against sin are frequently, almost always, not reading their Bible regularly. Now, that's just my experience. Maybe some of you experience different things. But also because we keep praying for revival. But God will not send us revival if we can't spend 10 minutes a day reading His Word. Period. I promise. Like, we think we sacrificed by spending 10 minutes a day reading His Word? Look at what they did before the Protestant Reformation. What happened with Scripture. What they did, the value they put on it. That's where revival comes from. It comes from God, the power of His Word. So if you're not willing, if you want to pray for revival, but not spend 10 minutes a day in God's Word, save the time. Save the effort. You're praying for the wrong thing. Pray that God revive your heart, and you would see that 10 minutes of God's Word is not enough. Revival in the church has always included people getting serious about God's Word. There's no exception to that. Okay, so you don't want to read it to check off a box. You don't want to read your Bible out of sense of duty. I agree that reading the Bible out of sense of duty is not ideal. The ideal is that you read your Bible out of a sense of love for God and the desire to know Him more, and that His Word is the only place you're going to know Him more, and that His Word would change your heart and make you more like Him. And that you would want to read your Bible because God has given you a new heart. But will you only read your Bible if at that moment you have an emotional desire to read it? Brothers and sisters, that's foolishness, and you're going to fall on your face. So when you have a sinful desire of not wanting to hear God's word, you choose not to read it. Is that okay? I mean, those are our choices, right? Read it or not read it. Does God want us to read His Bible? Yes or no? So, love your wife. Love God. What is love? Love is action. Love is doing something when you don't want to do it. Isn't that the greater love? Emotions may follow. They may not follow all the time. Our desire to please God should eclipse our desire to please ourselves. Do we only read the Bible for what we can get out of it? Or should we be reading to please God and show our position before Him is to worship and serve Him and not the other way around? Joel Osteen reads his Bible. I've listened to a message or two of his out of curiosity. But I question the motive of his reading. Is it to see how God wants him to submit to the truths contained in that Bible? Or just to see how he can use it to make himself and others feel good about themselves? Well, hard question that we all need to consider. Aren't we doing the same thing if we only read the Bible when we want to? What's the difference? Ouch. Our motivation should be read the Bible because we desire to please God. We bend our will to His. Aren't we called to take up our cross daily and follow Him? Are we really taking up our cross if we only do what we want to? Aren't we told to die to ourselves, to crucify the old man with his desires? The love of God requires submission to Him and His will. Jesus says that it's those who love Him that keep His commands. What would you say to a woman who says, I submit to my husband 99% of the time? It's just that one time we disagree that I don't submit. I don't know what you would say. I would say, that is no submission. Newsflash, you're just doing whatever you want. Submission, by definition, is bowing your will to another. If you only submit to God and read His word when you feel like it or agree with Him, that's not submission. If we only worship God when we feel like it, that's not what Scripture commands. And that's not what David did, man after God's heart. His response is very different. Psalm 42:11, David is bummed out. He is depressed, to use a modern term. Listen to his words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Can you hear the pain? The loneliness? Why are you disquieted within me? The turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. So he recognizes his pain. He doesn't deny it. He cries out to God, where are you, Lord? But I'm going to still praise you. Do you think like David felt like praising God? No way. No way. Have you been there? I've been there. It stinks when you're there and you're supposed to lead worship on Sunday morning. You got to do some work. But David determines that his feelings would not direct his actions. David disciplined himself to worship. And yet we in America think that discipline and worship are two separate things. That if we make ourselves do something, it's not out of love, it's out of duty. No, love is duty. Let's get over it. Let's do the right thing out of love for our God. We can use similar analogies to reading our Bible, to prayer, to going to church. Look, I don't always want to read my Bible. I don't always want to pray. I don't even always want to go to church on Sunday morning. And I'm a pastor. Newsflash number two. The Christian life is not about what we want to do. We need to embrace the fact that what we want to do, first, isn't always what's best for us to do. And frequently is not what God wants us to do. And here's the great part. We don't actually have to do what we want to do, and we can do the things we don't want to do. It's called submission. It's called love. It's called the Christian life. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created for good works, that God has ordained these works for each of us and saved us so that we would do these good works. This is why James says at the end of chapter 2 that faith without works is a dead faith, a useless faith, and that faith cannot save anybody. The faith that saves a man is real faith, and that real faith will produce real works for God out of a love for God. No good works are required for salvation, but salvation produces a lot of good works. Although we don't need to do anything to enter this new covenant, once we're saved, once we're in the new covenant and God has performed heart replacement surgery on us and we have a new heart and our hearts are turned towards God and our desires and inclination want to please the God who saved us from hell, we will be compelled to love, serve, and obey Him, and we will produce much good works. But these works, they're not a requirement. They're a byproduct of true faith, of the true gospel, of the new covenant. They're evidence of real faith in Jesus. There is a true gospel. And if there is a true gospel, there must be a false gospel. There is a false gospel that says you must work the works of the law to be saved. Or even add a little bit to Jesus. Same thing. And there's another false gospel that sounds like, come to Jesus, come as you are, stay as you are. Both are equally false. Both are based on self. One says, I'm capable of pleasing God through my works. The other says, this life is about me and I can do what I want because I'm the coolest and God loves my coolness. Both stem from pride. Both are used by Satan to deceive people in our churches today. And both end in hell. The true gospel call is this. Come as you are, and Jesus will change you. Jesus will change you because you have been given a new heart with new desires and new orientation towards God. I had a captain on a fire truck the one time. I was in his engineer. I'd been witnessing to him for a long time. He was reading his Bible. He was doing all these things. He said to me one time in the parking lot, we were up all night. It was really early in the morning. We're exhausted. And he goes, and I was talking to him some more. And he said, you know, I kind of believe that stuff. But I know if I really trust that, I'd have to give up this, this, and this. I'm like, wow, he understands that more than most people do. But I looked at him and said, well, the thing is, God changes your heart to make you want to give up those things. Nothing ever changed. Sad. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, purposing to devote our lives to God, it's not a super Christian thing to do. It's the normal thing to do. When we understand what Jesus has done for us, there's only one correct response. To present to Him all that we have. This isn't a great body. It's full of all kinds of stuff. But it's all I got. Jesus, take it all. We owe Him our lives. He's worthy. This is the new covenant. This is the true gospel. We have new hearts. Amen. But there's even more. God's good news never stops. Number three, more good news, verse 34 to 40. This is a little bit conglomerate. I chopped a bunch out for time. A, the extent of the new covenant. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This new covenant extends to the whole church. Not everyone in the local visible church, but everyone in the universal church. In the true church of Jesus Christ, in the local church, there are tares grown with wheat. That's what Jesus said. But in the true, invisible, universal church, whose membership is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that new covenant extends to every one of those. And in the new covenant, and all in the new covenant, know God. No one needs to teach them, because God has given them a new heart with His law written on it. A heart of flesh. A heart to obey. They know what to do, and they want to do it. Do we still need to be taught? Yes. Do we still need to read the Bible? Yes. Do we need the apostles' doctrine? Yes. Do we need good preaching? Yes. Do we need discipleship? Yes, yes, yes. But God has given us a new heart that is focused towards Him and not away from Him. Our inclination now is to love and obey God, not to hate Him and disobey Him like it used to be. Do we still struggle? Yes. But we have within us that desire, the motivation, the inclination to obey Him. We want to obey our Savior. If there's never any desire to obey, there is no salvation. This is the new covenant. All people in this new covenant have a new heart. It doesn't come after you turn 30. It doesn't come after you've been a Christian for 5 years. Not all people sitting in our pews or chairs, probably not everyone in this room today, but everyone in the church of Jesus has a new heart. So what does it mean that they will all know God and will not need to be taught? Well, two things. First, remember, we're talking about the new covenant. In the new covenant, all the people in that covenant have been given a new heart with God's law written on it. It's not like the old covenant where all Israel was part of it, but most didn't obey and wound up not obeying. There were saved people in Israel for sure, but most rejected God's law. But in the new covenant, only those who are authentic Christians are given a new heart. And only these are part of that true church. All who are part of Christ's church know God, because God has replaced their old, cold heart with a new heart. And second, as the new covenant progresses and the true gospel goes forth to all the nations, more and more people will be saved and brought into the kingdom of Christ, bringing more and more recognition of and glory to Jesus and His name. Like God said, I will elevate your name above all others. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The new covenant extends to the whole church. Next, this new covenant extends to all who put their faith in Jesus. It's got one verse. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Aren't those good words? Aren't those fantastic? If you're broken, if you're hurting, if your sin has destroyed you, if you don't fit in anywhere, Jesus says, come to me, I'll take you. Does it get any better? Next, this new covenant extends to the whole world. Let's skip to verse 38 and 40. And see how extensive, how expansive the new covenant is. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord. I'll do this fast. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb, then it shall turn toward Goeth, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as Brook Kidron to the corner and the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. So what he's saying is the city will be built for the Lord. Now, Jeremiah is using an analogy they would understand. The city of Jerusalem, the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate, etc. Many believe that this is identifying the four extremes of the city of Jerusalem. The message is clear. God's covenant goes for all of it. It's comprehensive. He doesn't leave out the southern kingdom. It will extend throughout the whole world, is what he's saying. No area will be left untouched by this new covenant with His people. Doesn't that sound like the covenant of Abraham? All nations, all peoples on the earth will be blessed? The new covenant will be all inclusive. All the world will be included. Not every single person, but all tribes, all tongues, all nations. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty awesome. Can you imagine being in heaven, like, you know, with all of that? It's going to be amazing. And God in his wisdom has chosen to include us in that plan. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said to his disciples right before ascending to his throne, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." What does that say? Our God wins. He wins the hearts of his people. He wins this world with the gospel, the new covenant. And in the end, when we're all in heaven worshiping the triune God, we will be in the company of saints from all times of history and all parts of this globe. And we will all be worshiping God together in perfect unity. Our God wins. Well, that sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? I can't see that happening, can you? So how sure is this promise? Well, let's look at the couple of verses I left out. Verse 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. That means the Lord of the armies of heaven. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel, all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Well, that's about as sure as anything I've ever heard. This promise is based on the sovereignty of the God of this universe. He created the heavens and the earth. And if someone can take those away, if someone can stop the sun from shining, if someone can turn off the stars at night with a light switch, if someone can stop the surge of the ocean, think of a tsunami, and some man standing on the edge of Japan saying, "Stop!" If man can do that, God says, okay, then my covenant can be broken. If someone can measure the heavens, have you seen the pictures taken by the amazing telescopes that we have today? There's an incredible amount of technology in that. And with all of our technology, every time they extend further into the universe, what do they find? They have never found the end. They find other things out there they have never seen before. How about the other side of that? When we get more technical, microscopic devices, we find things in the human body that we never knew existed before. And I propose to you that we have not reached the extent of either of those extremes. And neither will we ever. Because God is more creative, more powerful than any of us ever will be. How about searching the foundations of the earth? Only God knows what's far beneath the surface of the earth. Only God knows what's 35,000 feet deep in the ocean. Who knows what's swimming around down there? I don't even want to know. At least I don't want to experience it. And God knows because he made it. Because he put it there. This is God. And it is his power that assures us that his new covenant will never be broken. And to wrap it up, I want to look at a couple relevant things here. The church and the Lord's Supper. The good news. We belong to a body of believers. We have a place that we belong. I'm going to shorten this. But in a world where people are searching anywhere to belong and doing ridiculous things to be accepted, we are accepted in the body of Christ. And we're accepted in heaven. We have a place to call home. That's all for that. Next good news. We have an amazing memorial service. We have a better memorial service. Our symbolism revolves in part in the Lord's Supper. We remember what Jesus did for us every Sunday. This is to be regular, not an occasional occurrence. And instead of having to journey with an animal to sacrifice that only pointed forward to the real sacrifice, we partake in a service that looks back on that real sacrifice that really happened and was proven by Jesus raising from the dead. That's so much better. His law written on our hearts, not on a tablet of stone. The old covenant had the sacrificial system to remind them of their sins and to point them forward to the perfect one, the Son of God, who would come and die for the sins of his people and thus redeem them to himself. They were constantly being reminded of their sins and their shortcomings by the myriads of animals they had to kill on their behalf. But we have communion, the Lord's Supper. And we do it every Sunday to remember that perfect sacrifice of Jesus' blood for us. Jesus, who came to earth to die for our sins. We examine ourselves to make sure that we confess any revealed sins and to keep ourselves right and to examine our faith. But those sins, they've already been paid for. We remember what has already taken place because we're prone to forget that our sins cost our Savior a lot. A lot. They cost him his life. They haven't cost us our lives yet. We're still here breathing. First Corinthians 11:25 says, Jesus says, in this same manner, he, Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is the new covenant Jesus said it was. We partake to remember that the new covenant is better than the old, that our sins have been forgiven once and for all on the cross. And there is no more wrath of God to be poured out on us because God already poured it out on Jesus. It's to remember that there's no more works for us to do because Jesus already did them all. And he did them perfectly. We take communion to remember that we are his, that we've been bought by a price, a tremendous price. And for that, we owe him our lives, our love, and our devotion. And remember that even though our sins are many, his mercy is far greater, and his blood is more than sufficient. We take communion together to remember that we are one in Jesus. We are one with our brothers and sisters sitting next to us that Sunday. We are one with our brothers and sisters all around the globe. We are one with our brothers and sisters throughout church history and throughout the church's future. And to remember that we are one in Jesus. We take communion to remember the hope of heaven and that one day we will see him as he is without our sin-clouded vision. That at that time we will be glorified and we will live without sin, worshiping God perfectly forever. Communion is not a small thing. Communion is the thing. It's huge. It's a big deal. Let's not get complacent about it. Let's remember that each time we take it. The true gospel is the new covenant. God gives his people new hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for your recognition that we are made but of dirt and that we are frail, and that because of that, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. That we can be a part of this covenant. We can be a part of your eternal blessings forever. And we thank you that it's all of you. And that we give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name.